That's pretty good. And you're still here. Most of you have this sheet. We've actually gone to 1 Peter on this particular sheet. If you don't have one, just let Justin know and he'll hand it to you. Just raise your hand if you need one. What we hope to do is not only to give you an understanding of these books in the New Testament, but to once again remind you that they are all pointing to Jesus Christ. As you see at the end of each of the titles, we have Christ at the end. So the church is built on Christ, that he's our foundation according to the Gospels. It is the Spirit of Jesus Christ that literally breathes life into the church. Therefore, we live by faith in Christ. As we look at these different books, we're not only reminded of the fact that it's all about Christ, but we're also reminded that there are different books for different reasons, and they have an application to them, a practicality about them. And so I'd just like to take a few moments and look at the practicality of these books. And I want us to start with the book of Romans, as we have talked about the Gospels and Acts, which emphasizes being led by the Spirit. We now turn to a book which emphasizes that there's a power. The question is, what is the power? His statement, I believe, in this book, at the early stage of chapter 1, is there's a power that will change your life. And it is the power of the gospel. He talks about a life change, not just a momentary, you know, as we oftentimes call fire insurance that keeps us out of hell. He's actually talking about a life change. And he says you actually go from faith to faith. That is to say that you come into this kingdom by faith, but you begin to walk by this faith, and it changes your life. So many times people receive Jesus Christ and they go, okay, so that's it, and then they go back to their way of living. And Paul says, no, this gospel is life-changing, and it's something to live by. So the just will live by faith is a phrase that really is emphasized in this book. And he talks about this power that changes your life as you begin to walk by faith. That means everything you do is by faith. That means that, as he says clearly in chapter 13, you're not really worried or bothered about authorities in the land, because you know that God has a handle on that. So there's so many things that he actually puts in there, we won't go into the detail. But there is a great power that will change your life for good. And it's the power of the gospel. As you begin to walk by faith in it, it's a life change. Corinthians is telling us in 1 Corinthians that there is a way to grow up, and it is by walking in the love of Christ. Clearly, he comes to the consummation of this point in chapter 13, which he describes what maturity and love is. And that description is telling us that we used to think like a child, we used to act like a child. When we became a man, we put away childish things. What does that look like? Love. So he describes that love, which is patient and kind and doesn't brag, and all those wonderful descriptions that you see in 1 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians tells us that we have a power of forgiveness and of righteousness. And when you get your life right with God, there is a comfort and there is a confidence that can't be had through anything else. Once again, I think man tries to fabricate his own comfort. We try to buy things, or we try to go on trips, and we try to find some sort of comfort through those things. We might try to find comfort through having a lot of money in the bank. We might try to find comfort through a pill. But The bottom line is that the greatest comfort, the comfort that God gives, which is the true comfort, as Scripture says, He's the God of all comfort, is being right with God. Get your life right with God. You'll have the comfort that surpasses all understanding, and you'll have to ask yourself, well, how will I know when I have this comfort? And Paul will say, you'll have confidence. The two will be inseparable in your life. So he begins to take us on this journey in this particular book of coming to the end of our rope and realizing that it has to be the power of God's resurrection in our life, and coming to places in which we just finally admit that we need help. But when we come to that point of total surrender, there's going to be a comfort and confidence that just goes beyond imagination. The purpose of 2 Corinthians, therefore, is to give you comfort and confidence. If you were to look at the book of Galatians, it's to liberate. And I would say the main emphasis is how to find freedom from oppression. So many times our oppression by man is we're so worried about what people think, especially if people are important, quote unquote. Paul will say in Galatians chapter 2 that their reputation makes no difference to me. It shouldn't make any difference to you. It's funny how you see people start snapping up and acting different when important people walk in the room. I'd be careful about that. I mean, I'd be respectful to all men. But I'd be careful about, you know, going overboard and just because somebody seems important. That becomes oppressive. And before long, you begin running your life in accordance with what everybody else thinks. But Paul will state in Galatians chapter 1, do I seek to please men or do I seek to please God? If I sought to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of my Lord Jesus Christ. So you have a decision to make. Paul is trying to get us into the realm of freedom. And he'll say specifically in chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ came to set us free. In Ephesians, there is this mysterious love that is talked about in this particular book. And I think what Paul is trying to get us to do is to value the right things. He talks about specifically in chapter 1, this treasure and the fact that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Of course, the church or the city at Ephesus was a very affluent society. And they perceived riches on this earth. And Paul was trying to get them out of that realm. And he says, you need to find out what is truly valuable. And so if in fact you're struggling with the value system of the world, Ephesians is really a good book to get into. If, in fact, you're dealing with disunity, Philippians is a good book to get into, because the main emphasis of the book is to unite the church at Philippi. And if you don't pick up on it right away, it'll become real clear as you start hitting that chapter 2. Because it keeps using words like unite and fellowship and one and one and one and one. The point being is that you unite together in those things. If there's any consolation, if there's any fellowship, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So he continues to unite them in that. If you were to look at the book of Colossians, it is literally telling you, you don't need anything else. Jesus is enough. And if, in fact, you feel that, well, religion needs this and has to build this on or tack this on, or I need this experience in my life, Christ is enough. And you need to go back to that book of Colossians that will emphasize that particular truth. The purpose of 1 Thessalonians is to show us why, really, it's so important that we have hope. Hope is a very important ingredient in our lives. It's a necessary ingredient. You take hope out of the lives of people and they begin to get lethargic and apathetic. about the things of their life. They stop caring about life. You need hope. And you need hope that is real. We'll get to that specifically in Hebrews. But this book really, 1 Thessalonians, is telling you why it's necessary to have hope. And I like that wonderful phrase in 1 Thessalonians, don't you, that says we are not as those who have no hope. Right. 2 Thessalonians is telling us that we need to be disciplined. And it really, I believe, is defining why discipline is necessary in our lives. The problem with an undisciplined life is that it leaves you vulnerable to so many problems. And he touches upon some of those issues in 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Timothy, he's telling us how we should conduct ourselves. And I think oftentimes the church is unbecoming in their conduct. And 1 Timothy is really a marvelous book to turn the church to and say, this is what appropriate conduct looks like in the household of God. And of course, Paul says, that's why I've written this book, as you read in the book. So conduct in the house is, decorum is necessary. And you'll find much chaos, as we'll go into the book of Titus, if there isn't order in the house. But one of the things I like about Timothy is, 1 Timothy specifically, is that it really gives us the outline of what our house, our own home, should look like. Because once again, the man and wife relationship and that home is just kind of a microcosm of the church. And the one reflects the other. And so you really, if you think about it, you have an outline of what a home should look like. 2 Timothy is telling us that we need to go the distance. Finish the course. Finish it. And it really is giving us ammunition and the ability to do it. Sometimes you feel like, I just don't think I can make it that last mile. Well, that's when you need to get into 2 Timothy. That's a great book to stimulate you in that regard. Titus will talk about order. Once again, how do you fix chaos? I go to Titus. Everything's chaotic. Go to Titus. He's having to deal with the Cretans, and I don't think he can be more chaotic than the Cretans. Philemon is helping us let go of grudges. You're going to have times in your life where, I just don't think I can let this go. Read Philemon. It'll help you. The Word of God will begin to appeal to your heart. The book of Hebrews is telling us that we need to fix ourselves on something true, something immovable. As Hebrews will declare to us, we have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, we know the problem that he addresses, and that is that they lack endurance. And why do you lack endurance? Because you're anchored in the wrong stuff. You have no fortitude. You need something that's sure and steadfast. You begin to get shaky if you have nothing to hold on to, and the world's going up and down. But if you have something to hold on to, then you can endure. And so he talks about holding on to something that is true, that is Christ. If you think about it, everything in this earth is a shadow. And that's what he'll actually do as a contrast and comparison. He'll say, you don't want to hold on to things of the world because they're just shadows. And who feels stable holding on to shadows? Nobody feels steady doing that. So he says, there is a true, it's Jesus Christ. He goes, if you think about it, from trinkets to just regimental worship. And he says, you can't fake it. You have to get real. If you don't get real, you're not going to hold. The book of James is telling us that we need to act upon our faith. And just a side note about this particular book, I personally believe that he specifically is focusing on man's tendency to get bitter over difficult times. I personally feel that that's a big thrust. And so if you're feeling embittered about the difficulties of your life, you need to get in the book of James, and that faith needs to start working in your life. It will save your soul. He actually uses that particular word, the word implanted, James will say, which is able to save your psuche or your soul or your psyche. I can put it another way, save you from going nuts. It's a wonderful book that stabilizes us as we begin to put to practice our faith. And he just gets you running right off the bat. He says, you're going through a difficult time, you're starting to feel embittered. I tell you, rejoice. Rejoice over this. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. The Lord's testing your faith, and he's going to produce endurance. This is a good thing. He starts you off running. And he says, and I'll tell you what else is good about it. It makes you realize just how mortal you are. All flesh is like grass. It puts things in perspective. Another good thing about your suffering. And I'll tell you another good thing. And he just goes all the way through the book. Because when we begin to hold on to the things of this world, we clearly become embittered and hateful towards one another. And this is what he's trying to. In fact, when he as he begins to end there in chapter 5, he says, look, he says, I know you've been treated wrong. I know these people have wronged you terribly. God will take care of that. You be patient. And it's like he turns to me and says, and one other thing, don't ever, ever, ever speak against them. How could I not speak against them? They're just treated me terrible. You don't do it. He said, don't fall into them. That'll ruin you. So it's a wonderful book for, I think, that specific purpose. And sometimes you're looking for books to study and you're saying, you know, which book would I get into for if I had this problem or this came up? And I think it's a wonderful thing about Scripture. First Peter will tell you that he'll actually take us another step in this realm of going through difficulty and trials. And he'll say, and above all, make sure that you keep your behavior excellent. Just make sure that you maintain an excellence, because God's called us for this purpose, to suffer for doing what's right. And I like the way that Peter puts it, in the fact that he says, look, by no means let any of you suffer for doing stuff bad. But if you do the right thing, if you do what is good and you suffer for it, rejoice. This is what Christ did. And you get to identify with him. And I like the phrase in 1 Peter, and the glory of God rests upon you. That's a great phrase, isn't it? So he's explaining to us the value of excellent behavior. And you can almost see it as, in the fact that he states in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we're precious stones, you can almost see the polishing happening in the trials, and how valuable stone begins to shine when it's treated wrongly, and it just comes out beaming. So once again, a great picture of when you're going through difficult times. James would say, don't become embittered. And Peter would take it another step and say, and while you're at it, keep excellent. Right? So that's great, great emphasis. We come down to 2 Peter, and Peter is going to be writing to, I think, much the same group of people that are going through difficult times. He clearly is going to be taking them once again another step ahead, and helping them see the value of two, I think, Well, if I could just interject two main words here that I think describe what he's trying to get us to do, and that is diligent and vigilant. In other words, he wants us to be
vigilant.
Thank you. Vigilant. Thank you. Diligent and vigilant. And he wants us to be those two things. In other words, he wants us to be very much on guard against what's happening. And he's wanting us to be diligent in our faith. He's going to be emphasizing that in chapter 1, the diligence. And in chapter 2, we're going to see a vigilant work that we need to do in the midst of all of the falsehood that permeates the church. So we're going to start with 2 Peter chapter 1 as he begins to talk to us and remind us that we're up against a world that is clearly going against what believers should be doing. And it's heading against us. It's pushing us the wrong way. Peter's going to emphasize that we're all fully equipped to handle this problem. In fact, if you look with me in the first four verses, he talks about the fact that you and I have actually been made partakers of the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Now, his point in this is that you have everything necessary to fight against the evil that you need. His statement will be, if you look at verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Once again, Peter likes that word excellence. The point is that we're going to find diligence and we're going to become vigilant in what he is going to call the true knowledge of Christ. Now, the best way I can describe that phrase, it's actually one word in the Greek, epignosis. The emphasis of that particular word means an experiential understanding, a deep relationship. It is emphasizing something that goes beyond mere head knowledge. It goes into the realm of it partaking, being a part of who you are. That's why he uses the phrase, seeing that his divine nature has been granted to us, and then his statement is, because you've been made partakers of this. And so he began to talk about the fact of their having this within them, this spirit. If you think about it, the true knowledge of Christ came as we received him as Lord and Savior. That true knowledge began to be revealed to us. What is that true knowledge? Well, what's obvious is that he is a just God. God is not going to overlook sin. It has to be paid for. God is not cavalier about sin. He doesn't say, oh, just forget about it, it's no big deal. No, he was willing to die for it. God is a God of love. He didn't crucify all of us. He took upon himself our sins. So we begin to look and have an understanding of a Savior, of a righteous God that goes beyond anything that we've ever seen in this world. When you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it is the Spirit of God that begins to reveal this to your heart. For instance, when you first received Christ, I'm almost positive if it was a genuine decision, there were some tears involved. In those tears, the Spirit of God was revealing to you just how gracious, how loving, how kind God is. It goes beyond what words can convey. But the Spirit of God begins to speak to your heart and grab your heart and move your heart. Peter would call this true knowledge. This is a knowledge that transforms. So that it's not just simply something that you stand back and admire, but it's something you want to be a part of your life. And you desire to want more of this. So you begin to read in Scripture, tell me more about Jesus. And the more you begin to know and learn about him, the more you long to be like him. And so he begins to talk about this excellent character of Christ, this knowledge that is opened up to us about what God is about. And if you look with me, he describes this in verse 5. Now he'll start off, and it shouldn't surprise us, that we need to be diligent in applying this true knowledge. You would say, Pastor Gary, why do I need to be diligent in applying this true knowledge? Well, he's actually going to tell you in this book, but I'm going to give you the theme of the book before we even go through it, and the purpose of it. And the purpose is pretty clear, especially as you come to the end. But the purpose of this book is dealing with instability in our lives. Instability is, besides the fact that it makes you vulnerable, as Thessalonians will talk about, it puts you in predicaments that cause you to slide and go away from the truth. So he talks about stability, and he talks about the fact that instability is a byproduct of inconsistency. Why do I have to be diligent? Because if you're not diligent, you're inconsistent. The very fact that you and I have the Spirit of Christ in us means that he's placed the spirit of fidelity in us, or the spirit of faithfulness. If we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. So the spirit of faithfulness is in us. Inconsistency takes us out of the realm of the divine protection. It doesn't mean that you're not his, but it puts you in a precarious realm. Consistency keeps you stable. I've seen many Christians that are unstable, and they find themselves on these roller coasters going up and down emotionally as well as spiritually. Where does stability come from? Stability comes from consistency. That's why he'll repeat, diligent, diligent, diligent. Don't stop. Why should you come to church diligently? Because you want to be stable in all your ways. So he says this in verse 5. Now for this reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness Christian love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Let me just say this, that instability will render you both useless and unfruitful. The one great fruit that we have is faithfulness. That is one of the greatest powers of our testimony. The world is, look, anybody can do something nice on a given day. I'm sure Hitler had his good days. But the fact of the matter is that we are marked by our fidelity, our faithfulness. He says, if these qualities are yours, and not just yours, but are increasing. That would be a diligence, right? And just, you feel yourself slowing down? Watch. Instability will happen in your life. You'll find yourself getting shook up. You'll find yourself getting frazzled. You'll find yourself, what happened? You stop being diligent in your life. These qualities are yours and are increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of Christ. See? True knowledge. Why would you be diligent in something? Because you're convicted in your heart. You really believe this to be true. That's true knowledge.
It's through experience.
You're going to experience it. You're going to make it a part of your life. You really believe this. If you drop on down, he's going to say that he will be glad to remind them all the time. And we kind of see a diligence in Peter. Why is it that parents keep reminding their kids to do the right thing? I've had my kids say, "Oh, don't trouble yourself." But I'll say something like, "No trouble." Peter will say the same thing. "I'm ever ready to remind you of these things." And I'm sure that many of them were saying, "Oh, don't bother yourself." He said, "No trouble, no trouble." In fact, if you look in chapter 3, verse 1, he says it again. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So he picks up in chapter 1, verse 12, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present within you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir up by way of reminder." What is Peter doing? He's reminding. Would you say that he's diligent in reminding?
Oh, yes.
That's the point. I think what he's saying in this, and here again, verse 15, "I will also be," what's that word?
Diligent
at any time after my departure. You may be able to call these things to your mind. I think what's clear in this is that Peter realizes just how clever this world is to take us off track, and how they cleverly introduce us to sensationalism and things that attract our senses, and how easy it is to be moved off of the heart, what's real, the genuineness of our faith. It's easy to go into the mode of entertainment. It's easy to go in the mode of what I feel like doing. I mean, if you were to hang around, probably most families, people would say, "What do you feel like doing today?" "I don't know. What do you feel like doing?" "What do you feel like eating?" "I don't know. What do you feel like eating?" Everybody's, what's the key word here? "What do you feel like doing?" That's the key word. What that's telling us is that we pay more attention really to our senses than we do to the Spirit. It's a natural inclination. And Peter was very much aware of this and how it was also infiltrating the churches. Peter's great concern was that it had already infiltrated the church, and that the church had become a venue for appealing to people's senses so that they could make money. And this is one of the main purposes of this particular letter. He therefore says, so you won't be pulled in by these charlatans, because if you're unstable, you're going to be easy prey for them. You need to keep yourself diligent in what is true. And you know, if your heart is right, if you're so immersed in the real, the relationship with Christ, something true, you can't be dissuaded if that's where your heart is. But if you haven't been, if I can put it this way, exercising your heart, then your senses have been exercised. And your senses are going to start drawing you away every which way. He's concerned, and he makes this statement in verse 16, that we didn't follow cleverly devised tales. Now, we'll understand what he's talking about as we go further in 2 Peter. But his initial statement is pretty clear, that somebody was devising clever tales to get people to participate in their faith, in their religion, or to fill their kitty. This is his concern. His statement goes on and he says, you know, we heard something real. It was a voice from heaven. Your statement was, well, okay, well, Peter, you were kind of lucky. I mean, you were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the voice from God from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so you have that. And Peter says, "I tell you, there's something greater than that. It's the day star arising in your heart." He says this, and so he says in verse 19, "And so we have a prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day star's morning star rises in your hearts." That's something more powerful than a voice from heaven. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit that gave us this word of God, as he will say at the end of verse 21. All scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation, but no prophecy was actually made an act of human will, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is a spirit change. These are spirit words. Spirit moving us, them. This is what changes our hearts. Don't leave from this. Be all the more diligent to exercise your faith in accordance with this. Once again, go back to verse 5 of chapter 1. "Now for this reason, applying all diligence in your faith." See, moral excellence will always come out of a diligence of your faith. "I believe God to be true. I believe His way to be right. I believe God is holy. I long to be like Him. I believe that His way is best." All that is faith. And as you begin to believe in your heart that these things are true and be diligent to remain in that mindset, then you're not easy prey for the senses. See. If you look in chapter 2, he'll remind us that there are false prophets. Actually, he uses this initial statement: there were false prophets among the people. What he's talking about is the people of Israel, the very early stages. Then he turns and he says, "So don't be surprised, there are false teachers among you." Sometimes we feel like we're safe just by virtue of proximics, because of, well, we're close to this person or we're in a holy place. Yes, but there are snakes in holy places. See. Ecclesiastes says, "I've seen the unrighteous in places where the righteous men sit." So he's telling you, you have to be vigilant in this. Guard your heart. You'll be able to discern that which is unrighteous. If you look within the passage, he defines how they trick. "Oh man, didn't you like that speaker? Wasn't he dynamic?" Have you ever heard that phrase? Dynamic. "Don't you love that speaker? Oh, so powerful." "What did he say?" "Well, he said," I was listening to a preacher the other night. I don't know why I was listening to him. Try not to listen to him too much. But he was saying, "The power's within you." And I was just waiting. "Now, is this the Holy Spirit? Or is it, what is this power?" He never said what it was. But you could see the audience, "Yes, the power is within. And you can change anything you want to. Yes, I can change anything you want to." I mean, you could see the appealing, you could see the appealing of the senses. What is that? "I'm powerful. I'm wonderful. I'm good, and I'm going to change the world." Can you just feel how wonderful that is? Doesn't that just appeal to you? Well, it shouldn't, but it does, because we're tied to our senses, and we haven't been guarding our heart. We haven't been walking diligently in that true relationship with God. If you look with it, he says this in verse 1. "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who secretly introduce destructive Heresies, it's an interesting Greek root word, which fundamentally means dissensions that arise from diversities of opinions and ideas. Oh, diversity, I like that. Don't you like that word? Diverse. That's a new idea. Why don't you interject that one in next Sunday? Oh, here's a new one. Have you heard that one? I haven't heard that one. That's a heresy. There's nothing new in our gospel. There's nothing new in our God. He's unchangeable. The message is true. It does not change. It doesn't change, yes.
Yeah, I heard somebody describe how they teach people in banks to recognize counterfeit. It's because they have only focus on the true.
They know what
so
the true is.
Looking at the true is easy to see something.
Right. But if you're concentrating on all the counterfeit, boy, you couldn't memorize all those.
And you wouldn't know what.
And it would easily bring dissension and turmoil and confusion. And that's what heresies do. They're introduced in the church to take us off of our master. I mean, before long, people were going, oh, what a wonderful speaker. Here's Jesus over here. Did you forget me? What a wonderful idea. What a wonderful program. Before long, they're away from the master.
And sometimes they don't even mention the name.
They don't even mention the name. Even, if you look at this, even denying the master who bought them. See the end of verse 1? Bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. What allures people? King James kind of puts it in the realm of that which is destructive. And it's basically the same thing, because you're following the desires of this world. It's destructive. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Spoken of bad. I didn't think Christians did that. They don't. What is the motivating factor that moves these false teachers? If you look in verse 2 or verse 3, you'll see it. And in their greed, they will exploit you. It's the same thing if you look a little bit further in verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from in sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in what?
Greed.
Watch verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness for pay, Jude will say in verse 11, for pay, he went headlong into false prophecy. In other words, he was a prophet for hire. And you think that maybe this just popped up, you know, this century. It's always been. People have always made money off of, had a very consistent banker wanted to talk to me about the church. So I finally met him this week, and young guy, I think, you know, just trying to touch base, letting us know that they're in the neighborhood, things like that. And I said, he just said a few things, and then I said, well, you know, I said you're concerned, and I said, I understand this rightly, so you're concerned about PR in your bank. I said, we're concerned for something similar to that, except we call it testimony. And I said, we believe that the things that we do need to be things of integrity, and we believe that our testimony goes into the community. And we're concerned about that we proclaim Jesus Christ in this neighborhood. And he looked at me, he goes, tell me more about this testimony. So we had actually about an hour talk, and about 2 minutes of it was about his bank. So it was a good time together. But the point is that the world is trying to get us to value money, but we have this wonderful opportunity to give them something that's far more valuable than the things of this world. But how it permeates and how it has permeated the churches. I mean, they're so worried about building edifices that they stopped ministering to people. That's a sad thought. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Pastor lying? Yeah, they might be lying. How could I tell? Well, you need to keep your heart right. Otherwise, you'll be sitting in a, I mean, you look at thousands and thousands of people, and they're all sitting there going, yes! And I'm going, how could so many people be bamboozled? They haven't applied any diligence to their walk with Christ. There's nothing real in their relationship with Christ. I'm running out of time. So chapter 2, he's going to be emphasizing that. And I think kind of a comforting side note in chapter 2 is God basically saying, look, don't worry about the bad guys. I've got them covered. And you say, well, what about the good guys? And he goes, I got you guys too. I'll take care of them and I'll protect you. I'll preserve you and I'll obliterate them. And you'll say something like to God, yeah, but some of these guys are so important. He goes, listen, when the angels took a wrong turn, I didn't spare them. I'm not going to spare those guys. If you look with me in verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, didn't spare the angel world. I mean, we're talking about, I mean, what if the majority aren't for you, God? I mean, what if almost all the churches in all the United States believes this way? God says, I've done that before. We wiped out everybody but 8 people. So, not worried about that. God's not influenced by majority rule. I know it's a big thing here, but God's just not moved. And then he says, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to nothing, basically, but he rescued righteous Lot. The Lord knows how to rescue the righteous guy, and he knows how to take the bad guy out simultaneously. And so he's basically saying, relax. But he goes on and he says, but watch out, because these guys are very bold. They're very arrogant. They'll shake their fist at Satan. That's the phrase, they'll despise angelic authorities. If you look in there, despise authority, self-willed. Whereas angels, verse 11, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. These, unlike unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct. In other words, how are they operating? Whatever feels good, whatever I want to do, that's how they operate. There's not a thought, is this the right thing? They're not operating from the realm of the heart. They're operating, I'm hungry. Oh, well, by all means, go devour somebody, you know. So he begins to talk about reveling in their deceptions, if you look with me, and the very fact that suffering wrong is wages of doing wrong. But he writes this, and we read it already, but I just want to emphasize this, verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing, if you look with me, that word entice actually means to entice with bait. Now you have to ask yourself, what's the bait he's using? And the answer is, things that appeal to the senses. Whether it's money or lust, or you can go down the list. What appeals to your senses? Listen, I'm not against, you know, churches eating and stuff like that, having social gatherings. I think that's a wonderful thing for fellowship. But watch out, churches, that you don't use this as bait, because once you start alluring with that kind of bait, people begin to be moved and motivated with that bait. You want them to be moved and motivated by the Spirit of God, not by the senses. You don't want to train people with their senses. That's what the false prophets do. We should be training by the Spirit of God and by encouraging people to listen to the heart and the relationship with God. It talks about, once again, Balaam, who had fallen away and loved the wages of unrighteousness. And then he says this in verse 18, which once again emphasizes their boldness. But speaking out arrogant words of vanity, basically devoid of any truth. I tell you, you can be rich next week if you just give 50% instead of 10. That's not true. Now, the Lord may bless you next week, but it wasn't because you did that. Exploiting. Arrogant words of vanity, they entice by what? Fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from ones who live in error. It's talking about excess and promising things of excess. Why are these things of the earth so important to you? That's the question you should be asking yourself. Why am I losing sleep over this? Why is this the focus of my thought, the longing of my heart? Why is this so important, this fleshly thing? Why? Well, that's the question, isn't it? If you've kept your heart in diligence, it's not an issue. He says this in verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. It's easy to get entangled and be overcome by these things. And his statement in verse 20 through 22 is, look, if you get entangled in these things over and over again, he says, the last state has become worse than the first. It would actually have been better for you not to have learned and understood the way of righteousness than, after learning it, to go back to the mud like a pig does. And he actually uses that analogy in there. We're going to stop here, but I think you're beginning to see the problems that begin to deceive us away from steadfastness, and the very steadfastness that will stabilize our lives. It's like people are baiting us and trying to. So Peter says, look, no trouble, no problem for me to keep reminding you, because I know these guys keep hitting on you to take you away from that which is true. Well, Father, we come before you tonight. We are reminded of the fact that we need your Spirit within us. We need your heart. Lord, our desire is to have a genuine relationship with you and for it to be practiced and experienced in our lives. We don't want just head knowledge. We need this applied. Lord, help us to apply these excellent characteristics that we so clearly see in you, that we have come to know because of your Spirit, who has regenerated our hearts. Help us to guard our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus, and for us to walk in accordance with that which we know to be true, rather than being drawn by the senses, gratification of the moment. We ask that you would keep us steadfast. In your name we pray. Amen.